Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's ask for the Lord's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now in the preaching of your word, we pray that our intent would be more than just to gather information and to know facts, though that is certainly important. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. And in doing so, you would deepen our appreciation of him, our love for him, our desire to have fellowship with him and to walk in obedience with him. And so, Lord, please bless our time together this morning and help us all. And this we ask for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Since the 6th century, Christians have celebrated a season known as Advent. Advent relates to the Sundays in December, which bring us up to Christmas Day. The word Advent itself means appearing or coming or arrival. So Advent is the preparation for the coming of Christ or for the coming of Christmas Day. Traditionally, it has two stages. The first two Sundays, focus was given to the second coming of Christ. And so the theme was one of anticipation. The Lord Jesus will return again to this earth. And then the second two Sundays, focus was given to the first coming, that is the incarnation. And so the theme was one of remembering. Now, many in Reformed circles, at least the Reformed churches that I have anything to do with, don't really place any significance upon the liturgical calendar. Nevertheless, there is generally some acknowledgement of Christmas and Easter. We have no intention in our own church of putting Advent as something that should be formally acknowledged into our own calendar. But I do think that this time of the year provides us with a good opportunity to give some thought to the incarnation and what that means, the implications of it. As the world around us celebrates Christmas, we ought not to miss the opportunity to make good of this occasion. And so that's what I intend to do over the next couple of Sundays. I want to read to us this morning 1 Peter chapter 2 and the first 8 verses. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. And so as we come to this passage, I'm not really going to give it any particular context. I'm not going to look at it in its totality. I'm not going to preach through it verse by verse. All I intend to do over the next couple of weeks is take out the major themes, or at least what I see as some of the major themes. And what we find in this little passage here are three opinions concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the opinion of the unconverted. We see the opinion of God the Father, and we see the opinion of believers. So I want us to consider these opinions. This morning we'll look at the first two, the opinion of the unconverted and the opinion of God, and then next week, Lord willing, we will consider the opinion of Christians. So how people see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's really what Christmas is all about, isn't it? It's about Jesus Christ and how people see him and relate to him. So my first point this morning, the first thing I want us to consider is the opinion of the unconverted. We're told in verse 4 that Christ has been rejected by men. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. Now, if anything exemplifies the condition of fallen humanity, it is Christmas. At the centre of this occasion and all of the celebrations that take place is the gift of God's Son. The majority of people, however, do not want to give any serious thought as to who is actually in the manger, who was born in the manger, and what this means for us. They don't really want to give any serious thought as to why this occasion has been celebrated down through the ages. Christmas is really just a reason to engage in festivities and the buying and the giving of presents. It's a reason to feast with one's family and friends. It's a reason even to get boozed up. It's a reason to have holidays. And some of these reasons are not bad in themselves. It's a good thing to buy gifts for others and to enjoy the company of family and friends. It's a nice thing to be able to eat together and to enjoy that friendship. It's always a good thing to be able to have holidays. But the point being, the spiritual substance, the real focus of what Christmas is all about, is ignored and it's lost. Now, the word that we find here for rejected, it goes further than just passive resistance. It specifically means for something to be rejected on the basis of examination. Something to be rejected because it has actually been considered. And while it's true that people are disinterested in Christ, because on one level they are ignorant and they really don't know that much, the reality is the more that they do know of him, the more that they do learn, the more that the truth of Christ is presented to them, the more they harden their hearts, the more they grow in that resistance and that rejection. And this is picked up in verse 7. This idea is presented to us particularly in verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. We're told that the builders reject the stone that is Christ. I have a friend in Adelaide. He is a builder. And in particular, he builds dry stone walls. And I've seen pictures of his work. Some of the walls that he builds are around some of Adelaide's most exclusive houses, really big houses in those beautiful parts of the Adelaide Hills, and his work really is exceptional. And when he goes to the quarry, he handpicks every rock. A tractor doesn't come and just pick up a whole bunch of stone and just tip it into the back of his truck. He actually picks every stone. And there are those stones, of course, that for whatever reason they don't suit his needs, and they get cast to one side. And so he's very specific. He picks and chooses what he wants. And that's the idea that's presented to us here. The chief builders have rejected, or the builders rather, have rejected the chief cornerstone. Who are these builders? Who is our text referring to? They were the leaders of Israel. These were the ones who were responsible for building God's kingdom on earth. And so the stone who is Christ is not to their liking. He is not who they wanted. My friend has his reasons for rejecting stone. Perhaps it's not the right colour. Perhaps it's not the right size. He chips away at them to make them fit, but some are probably not the right size or the right shape, or some don't suit the colour that he's seeking to use, and so he throws them to one side. But upon what basis have these chief builders, the religious establishment, why have they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he preached to them a message that they didn't want to hear. They weren't interested in a spiritual kingdom. They were not interested in matters of the heart. They were not interested in the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They weren't interested in addressing sin and growing in the grace and the godliness of Christ. He exposed their hypocrisy. He confronted them in terms of what they were like. And in response, they said of him, here is the outcome to their examination. They said of him, well, he's born of fornication. Who would listen to him anyway? We know his mother was pregnant before she was married. He's a child of adultery. Furthermore, he comes from that common town, Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. It's an out-of-the-way shanty town. If you had money, you wouldn't choose to live in Nazareth. It's, you know, one of those sort of undesirable suburbs that we might find in Sydney, that if you have enough money, you certainly wouldn't choose to live there. People didn't go out of their way to live in Nazareth. It was small and it was out of the way. It was kind of run down. And he was born into a very ordinary family who everybody knew. Messiah wouldn't come from common blue-collar working people in this shanty town who fornicated before marriage. He can't be Messiah. Of course, he mixed with the wrong people. He was under the microscope and they saw where he went and the company with whom he kept. And he was perfectly at home with prostitutes and tax collectors and the very refuse of society who was hated by the Jews. And they went around and they observed how he mingled with these people and rubbed shoulders with them, and they saw him sitting down at their feasts, the feasts of pagans, the feasts of the ungodly, and they said, look at him, he's a glutton and he's a drunk. He indulges himself in their food and their wine. He can't be Messiah. Insult upon insult, he claims that he came from heaven. He claims that he came from God. And so they passed their verdict. This is what they thought of him. It's a true story told of a couple who were in one of the world's famous galleries. It may have been the Louvre in Paris, I'm not sure. And this couple was standing in front of one of the great masterpieces. The gallery was busy, people were coming and going and admiring the works. And this man took it upon himself to let everybody know in a very loud voice, not just speaking to his wife, all of the flaws that he saw in the picture. I guess wanting everybody to know that he is an expert on art. And he knew how to identify the shortcomings in this painting. And so he's waxing eloquent. Quite loudly for people to hear. Well, standing nearby doing something was a curator of the art gallery listening to all of this. And he walked over to the couple and in equally loud voice, he said to the man, you, by way of your comments, do not judge the picture. The picture judges you. You condemn yourself by what you say. And this applies to the situation that is before us here this morning. The religious leaders and others didn't expose the flaws in the Lord Jesus Christ. He exposed the flaws in them. The results of their examination, that he is the stone that does not suit their needs and desires, only went on to show that they were truly corruptible and destitute of heart. There is a reason why people want to keep the baby Jesus in the manger. There's a reason why people are comfortable with that cute little baby wrapped up in swaddling cloths, surrounded by small, fluffy, furry farm animals. You see, if Jesus grows up, or as Jesus grows up, and we follow the story, then he examines us. He examines our lives. He examines our opinions. He examines our actions. He confronts us with our sins. He challenges our worldview. The Lord Jesus came into the world with a message of peace with God. One could have peace with God. But he said in relation to that message, go and sin no more. He said to people, stop living for your own sinful interests and submit yourself to my loving rule. He said, go and perform those works which are consistent with repentance. You know what? This is the message that people did not want to hear. They didn't want to hear it back then, and they do not want to hear it today. And so he is rejected. People would rather build on a different foundation, a foundation of their own making. I know a couple who go to lengths to decorate their house every Christmas. They have all of the lights in the trees and around the veranda, and it looks really nice, flashing coloured lights, and across the top of the roof they have Merry Christmas, and they have all these kind of cardboard, well, they're made out of something, cardboard or something, put in the yard of Santa and nativity scenes. And some time ago I had the opportunity to talk to them about my faith. And I remember sitting there, and as soon as I began to explain how I became a Christian and how I came to be a minister of the gospel, no sooner had I got into the very beginning of what it is to have faith, and the barriers literally came up, particularly with the man's wife. She sat there as I spoke and looked all around the room. Have you ever spoken to someone and you know they're not interested, you know they're not listening? Just sat there peering around the room. And so I went so far and no further. I thought they're not interested. They don't want to pay any attention. Yet I can see their house tonight, and the lights flash and they glow, and there's all kinds of things in the yard, and it's all very picturesque. But they don't want the Christ to leave the manger. They don't want to consider what his life involved, why he came. And the nativity scene really is only chapter one of a much bigger story. And this child grows up, and he brings light to a dark world. He came to reveal God to men. And the darkness hated the light. And it ended up in crucifixion. And the rejection that he suffered, and really it goes back to the nativity scene itself. There was no room for him at the inn. Once he's born, Herod wants to have him murdered. As his public ministry commences, he was met with opposition all the way, and it leads us to the crucifixion at Calvary. And the rejection that he suffered at the hands of men ultimately is representative of every human heart, because by nature we all resist Jesus Christ. We do not want to willingly submit ourselves to him, and will only do so on account of the grace of God. Left to ourselves, there will only ever be rejection. And where does it end? It ends with murder. And I'd put it to you, there is no genuine looking at Bethlehem and the nativity scene and the baby Jesus unless we also at the same time make a trip to Calvary and understand what it is that took him to the place of crucifixion. The Christmas narrative doesn't mean anything apart from the Easter narrative. The first chapter doesn't mean anything apart from the last chapter. The last chapter finishes with death and resurrection, and it's that which casts light upon the beginning and enables us to understand and to see, to appreciate the beginning. Do you know the interesting thing is this, as we look back to this event so long ago, the birth of Jesus Christ, we actually have a part to play in this drama and all that unfolds. We are not just spectators in this. This is not merely an ancient fable which belongs to the past that we get out once a year to look at. This is a true account which is just as relevant to us today as it was to those who actually witnessed the ministry of Christ. And the reason why I say all of that is this. Because how we approach him, how we see him, and how we relate to him says something about us. It says something about us. We either accept why he was born into this world and we accept what he had to say and we embrace him and submit to him, or we reject him. And you know, there is no passive indifference. Passive indifference is in fact active rejection. And some may think that they just look on with very little interest and it really doesn't matter, and they're kind of neutral in the whole matter. There is no neutrality. There is no such thing as passive indifference. There is either embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Saviour of the world, or he is actively and deliberately rejected. What does that rejection look like? It looks like murder. I went in this morning to speak to Lewis and I just caught 30 seconds of something Simon Manchester said on the radio. I didn't hear any more than that, but related to a sermon Dick Lucas had preached many years ago in England. And I think a lady had come to church expecting a lovely sermon on the Nativity, and she asked him about his sermon. I don't know if he'd already preached it or he was going to preach it. And he said, "The substance of what I've said or what I'm going to say is this: given any chance whatsoever, we will crucify the Son of Glory. We by nature will reject him." And of course, this can only change through the grace of God. And the good news is this, that God does offer us grace. It's an amazing thing that this devilish act on the part of men constitutes the very offer of mercy on the part of God. And this is a profound thing, and I remember in my earlier days as a Christian just almost feeling overwhelmed and confounded by trying to understand this. The hateful rejection of Christ, which brought about crucifixion, opened the door to salvation. In other words, God used sin itself to destroy sin. The very hateful actions of men opened the door to the loving mercy of God. Human responsibility and yet divine action coming together. Deeply amazing, deeply profound. And so by nature, men reject God. That's what our text tells us. They reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is no different today. People will gladly accept the holiday, they will gladly accept the feasting and the presents, but away with the Creator. Nothing to do with the Creator, nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Be away with him. Well, the second thing I want us to see this morning is the opinion of God the Father. Again, looking at verse 4. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Now, when you read through the Bible, sometimes you'll discover with a particular author that they like to use certain terms. And as we read through Peter's epistles, one of the terms we discover that he likes to use is the term precious. So we find it occurring on a multiple times here in Peter's epistles. We find that Christ is precious to the Father. We find that Christ is precious to believers. We find that the faith that we have is precious. It is a precious faith. We find that the gentle, submissive behaviour of a woman is precious in the eyes of God. And so Peter likes to use this word precious. But when we look at the root word in the Greek, what we discover is that it's not always the same word that's translated as precious. We're only going to consider now this one occurrence here in verse 4. And it stands in contrast to the attitude of the unconverted. They despise Christ. The unconverted despise Christ. As far as they are concerned, he is worthless. But then we see contrasted to that, we are immediately told that as far as God the Father is concerned, Christ is chosen and precious. He's chosen and precious. What does it mean by he's chosen? What it means is that he was the only one suitable to undertake this work of salvation. Nobody else could save us from our sins. And the reason why he alone was suited to this task is because he is the Son of God. He is very God, of very God come in the flesh. God and man united together. Homo ousion. And it's for this reason that he is precious. The word precious here means to be valuable. It means to be honourable. It means to have a good reputation. So men have their opinions. And here we find God's opinion. And God's opinion is he is to be highly valued and honoured because he is one with him. He is God come in the flesh, perfect in essence, perfect in character, perfect in every way. In that manger was a real baby, a real physical human baby, a real baby in every way, but he was no ordinary baby. The divine nature had been knit together to human nature. Once again, this is something so deeply profound. It's deeply wonderful, but it's also deeply profound. Yet the Bible is very clear over and over and over again. Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. It's for this reason he is chosen and precious in the eyes of his Father. Part of the passage that Monique read earlier, we see that Joseph, who was to be Mary's husband, he discovers that his fiancée is with child. And he loves Mary, but he doesn't feel that he can marry her. She has been unfaithful to him, and so he's pondering how to divorce her in secret. How to break the betrothal agreement. Doesn't want to put her to shame, but he doesn't want to go ahead with the marriage. And he's thinking about how to do this. And we pick it up in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. We're told, while he thought about these things, his situation with Mary and the fact she was pregnant and so on, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Who is this baby in the manger? It's God. It's God. We also read in the same passage the Magi, often referred to as the wise men from the east. Tradition has three of them. We actually don't know how many they were. We're not even exactly sure what Magi were. There are different interpretations of that. But anyway, these men came from far, probably from somewhere like Babylon. And we read in Matthew 2, 10 and 11, When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented to him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They recognized that he was no ordinary child. They didn't present to him gifts that you would associate with giving a child. Those gifts are suitable for a king. And they themselves, perhaps it's often said, were kings or these wise men. They fall down before this child and they worship him. They understood that he was chosen of the Father and precious, that he was the light come into the world to save people from their sins. We need to be clear about who is in the manger and who it is that men reject. See, sometimes there are differing opinions on a particular matter or a particular person. And the question is, who is right? I know Christians who esteem certain politicians. I know other Christians who, in a sense, kind of despise them. So that this person was no good or that person was no good. I know people who look on a given situation and they see it as a good thing, and I know other people who look on the same situation and they see it as a bad thing, and often perhaps the truth is somewhere in the middle. Now, there are all sorts of opinions when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Atheists have their opinions. The philosophers have their opinions. Religious people such as Muslims have their opinions. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their opinions. There are lots and lots of opinions when it comes to this baby who is born in the manger. But at the end of the day, the only opinion that really counts and matters is the opinion of God. And God reveals to us that this little child is the second person of the Trinity. He is God come in the flesh. Throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, men continually expressed their opinions about him. Those that have been touched by the grace of God recognized who he was. Of course, many treated him with absolute contempt. And yet at key points in Jesus' life, the heavens broke open and God the Father expressed his opinion. Remember his baptism. We touched on this some time ago in our sermons from Mark. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And what God is saying, that everything in his formative years had been pleasing to the Father. A life lived in obscurity. We know nothing about him, do we, from the age of 12 up until the commencement of his ministry. Even prior to the age of 12, we really don't know anything about him other than when he was born. But God the Father gives this attestation that his life has been lived well. It has been lived in communion with him and without sin. The Lord Jesus could turn around and say to the Pharisees at one point, "Who accuses me of sin?" He'd lived his life before them. He'd worked in the carpenter's shop. They knew his family. They watched him. They knew who he was. "Who can accuse me of sin?" No one said a word. It was that time of the Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, Peter's really enthusiastic about being on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah have also appeared, and Peter is full of enthusiasm. Let's make three tabernacles for Jesus, for Moses, for Peter. For Moses and Elijah, rather, and for Christ. And Peter gets really quite excited at such things, doesn't he? And the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him, Peter. He is the one." He's not on the same par with Elijah and Moses. He's not one among equals. "Hear him, Peter. He's the one to whom you must give attention. For he's the Son of God, in whom I am well pleased. His life has been perfect. His ministry has been perfect. His character is perfect." And so he was chosen by God and is precious to God by virtue of who he is. Next week, we will see that believers also regard him as precious from verse 7. "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious." But it's a different word here. And the word that's used here in verse 7, it carries the idea of monetary value. And the sense of it is that Christ is precious in terms of what he has purchased for us. Before we consider what he's done for us, let us just appreciate who he is. And that's what we find with God the Father. A sense in which Jesus accomplished nothing for the Father, but he was precious to the Father by virtue of who he is. And he ought to be precious to us for the same reason, by virtue of who he is. Now, obviously, his personhood is tied in with his work, and we won't appreciate him unless we are first saved, unless we have received his work on our behalf. Nevertheless, we ought to be fully thankful and full of praise and full of wonder for who he is. You know, friends, we ought to find great delight in the incarnation. We ought to appreciate the incarnation. We never should lose a sense of wonder when it comes to the incarnation, that God should become man. The joining together of the divine and the human. What theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. He is very God of very God, yet he had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to talk. Jesus had to learn his letters and his numbers. And as a teenager, he had to go to the carpenter's shop. And he had to learn how to hold a plane straight and how to plane timber so it's nice and square and how to cut it to length and how to make joints. All the while, he is very God of very God. It's something which we will never understand. But it's something which ought to continually lift our hearts to heaven in praise. You know, people reject Jesus on this basis. There was a man on the doorstep the other week with whom I had a conversation over this very thing. And when I got to the heart of the issue that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, he smirked at me. He treated it as a joke. It's not to be believed because he himself couldn't understand it. well, yes, it's profound and it's beyond what we can fully comprehend, but because we don't understand something doesn't mean that it isn't true. The Bible is very clear. In that manger was the Son of God. We ought to admire the beauty of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of mercy and full of compassion. Yet at the same time, as fearless as a lion, he was not afraid to speak the truth. He was not afraid to defend the weak. He was not afraid to challenge sin and hypocrisy. He was not afraid to stand up to the religious leadership. And in the Lord Jesus, you have on the one hand great tenderness and great compassion towards the downtrodden, towards women with whom it wasn't conventional to speak. He was a great defender of the weak, and yet at the same time we have a man's man. He was not afraid to eyeball the Pharisees and to confront them head on his own, and to tell them as it was. As we go through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen he always had time for people. No matter how tired he was, no matter how busy he had been, he always gave himself to people. And he was not embarrassed to be seen with the dregs of society. He didn't go to the bourgeoisie, as it were, and to mix with those who belonged in the palaces, with a plum in the mouth, as we say. But the prostitutes and the vile, the people who were disregarded and detached from society, the beggars, the maimed, the cripples, the demon-possessed who no one would go near, stark, raving lunatics running around in the nude, doing all kinds of obscene and outrageous things, he went to them. He is altogether glorious and worthy of worship. And yet he was very earthly, earthly in the right sense. There was nothing pretentious about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was very approachable. In the right sense, he was very ordinary. He did menial tasks. He washed feet. And I know Christians who I suspect, if they are really honest, they would have to say they are uncomfortable with him. He doesn't fit the bill what it means to be religious. And so here we have the baby in the manger, rejected by the religious establishment, rejected by the intelligentsia, rejected by the self-righteous and the powerful, but chosen by God and precious. Whenever I think of the incarnation and those accounts that we have at the beginning of Matthew and Luke, there's one account in particular that I'm always drawn to. Sometimes it even, for some strange reason, makes me feel emotional. It's the account of a man called Simeon, who's in the temple when the Lord Jesus Christ is taken to be circumcised. And we have this picture of a very, very old man, very frail old man, and it had been promised to him in a unique situation that he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. And there's this image that you have, and it's sort of a mental one, I suppose, I produce in my mind, of an old, frail man. Have you ever seen the arms? Of course you have the arms of the old, how skinny they look, and the skin becomes thin and it hangs down. And here is this very old man, and he holds in his hands this little babe. You know what babies are like? Of course we do. They're little fat lumpy things, aren't they? Yeah, they have little round, you know, their arms and legs are just round and lumpy. And in his hands he holds this baby, and you know, and he says, light has come to the Gentiles, salvation has come to the world. He holds in his hands the very Son of God. God come in the flesh. He says, now my soul can depart in peace. There's something about it that moves me, and I don't know why, but I think it's a wonderful, wonderful account. And it reminds me of what the prophet says, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. For who? For you. The Son of God became flesh. For you a child is given, a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Unto you this one is given, a son is given, rejected by men, but chosen and precious to God. And the question that comes to all of us is this: what is our opinion of him? As so much focus now is given to the manger and to Christmas and the presents and the festivities, who do we see in the manger? Who is there? There is no neutrality when it comes to this. There is either active, deliberate acceptance of the Son of God who has come in the flesh, or is that there is deliberate, active rejection because he's not who we want. We don't want to build our lives upon that foundation. We would rather have a foundation of our own choosing, which is self-indulgence. And the question that comes to all of us, who do you say he is? What is your opinion of him? Are you like Simeon, who beholds the Son of God, chosen by God and precious to God? Or is he dismissed as worthless? Will you be like those who in due course would call out, crucify him, crucify him? Or would you be like Thomas, who bows before him and says, my Lord and my God? Well, next week, God willing, we'll continue on with the theme of opinions. And we'll consider further how the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to his people. But I hope these few words have in some way been useful and a blessing to us as we prepare for the coming of Christmas, this time of the year that is traditionally and historically known as Advent. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.